According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to pick it up this morning in the book of Ephesians. Let me change that. How about Romans? Romans 12. Romans 12, 2. Our study on this present evil age that we launched out of Galatians chapter 1, and we're nearly to the end of this study, so we'll be back in Galatians 1 before you know it, and ready to move on to verses 6 and following, the amazement that Paul communicates when he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And sometimes I think we get amazed when we shouldn't be. We get amazed at how God answers prayer, and why should we be? That's what God does. He answers prayer. We get amazed at his grace in our lives, and why should we be? Because he is a God of grace, and our lives are nothing but grace. Nevertheless, I think Paul expressed it, and we probably all express it. We get amazed at certain things. We get amazed when believers who should know better start living their lives contrary to the truth of God's word. Why does that amaze us? People are people, and they do what they do. So we're going to be there before we know it. Before we do, though, we have to tie together the last details here of this present evil age, and perhaps we'll do that this morning or maybe take Wednesday as well. We had a study prior to this on ages, and I printed off some handouts. We may touch on some of those verses as well. But for this morning, though, Romans chapter 12, as we get started, Romans 12, recognizing the importance of the Word of God in our life day by day. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way to stop being conformed to this world, the only way. He doesn't say, do not be conformed to this world, but try one of these four or five or six options. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but, and it lists the one and only means by which we will not be conformed to this age, and that is the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, to humble us under the authority of His doctrine, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice, Father, that you are the God of truth, that your spirit is the spirit of truth, that we are your children of truth. I thank you, Father, that we can worship you, and as you've designed, in spirit and in truth. So on this day, Father, we ask for your blessings. We ask, Father, that you would indeed manifest your faithfulness through the ministry of your word. You have made promises, Father, that your word will not return void. We claim those promises here on this day. As your word is going forth, do not allow it to return void. Allow it, Father, direct it to be implanted within each one of us, Father. Your word commands us to receive the word implanted, in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. I pray on this day that this indeed would be what takes place, that our gathering would be for the better and not for the worse. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this present evil age, we are in the midst of our development. If you're following along in the outline, then Roman numeral 1 is our introduction and definitions. Roman numeral 2 is our development and application. And we're in the midst of this at the moment, looking at main point B with Paul's emphasis. Under point A, Jesus had two passages, if you recall what those were. They were Matthew 13 and Luke 16, two emphasis that Jesus makes with respect to this present evil age. The parable of the sower highlights the fact that faithfulness is choked out. This is the parable dealing with the thorns that choke out fruitfulness. And those thorns are defined as the worry of this ion, not the worry of this cosmos, not the worry of the world, but the worry of this ion, this age, as it were, and choking out the fruitfulness of the believer. Secondly, the sons of this age, who are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind, those of their kind, realizing that when you got saved, you were delivered out of that domain of darkness. You became a new creation in Christ. And the unbeliever you used to be, you no longer are. And sometimes our interactions with the sons of this age are going to be difficult, and we're not going to relate to them in the way that their own kind will do. The Apostle Paul had several passages that discussed this present evil age, including the Corinthian correspondence, and then ultimately where we left off. Let me get to Romans. Romans 12 and verse 2. Only the renewing of the mind protects the believer from conformity to this ion. You start to find that your thinking is being shaped by this age, that your attitudes are starting to be in line with this age, that ought to scare you. That ought to be a warning to say, wait a minute. Why is my basic outlook similar to the unbeliever's basic outlook? It's not supposed to be. My thinking is supposed to be different. They're on their course, the course of this age, and I'm supposed to be running with endurance the race that's set before me. I better ask myself, am I being transformed? Is my mind being renewed? Am I living the demonstration of the will of God? As it says here, that you may prove the living demonstration of what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have perhaps the key passage in all of Scripture that defines what the Christian way of life is about, what our daily life is about. Why do we come to church? Why do we learn the Word of God? How do we live our lives Monday through Saturday, as it were? Not just Sunday when we're coming to church, but how does the Word of God shape our thinking? The conduct of our lives, as it says in verse 1, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. This is our worship. It's not the songs we sing or the music we play or raising our hands or the feeling we get if we feel particularly holy on any given day. The issue of spirituality, of our worship, is how we conduct our lives. Again, it's there for all to see in verse 1. This is your spiritual service of worship, conducting your life as a daily living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. That is your spiritual service of worship. Then in Ephesians, two extraordinary insights into this present evil age, starting with Ephesians chapter, they're both in chapter 2, but the recognition of how the unbeliever operates. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2, and we can take a look at this again. Ephesians chapter 2. Unbelievers walk according to the course of this cosmos, the ion of this cosmos. And it doesn't jump out at us in the English translation where it says the course of this age or the course of this world. We want to understand it for what it is. That world there is cosmos. It's not ion. The word ion is translated as course, according to the age of this world, the course of this world, the ion of this cosmos. And maybe we're just better off leaving it untranslated, leaving it as the ion of this cosmos and dealing with it like that. All right. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead. You used to be dead. Okay? And that's a little bit awkward if we only have one understanding of life and death. If our whole comprehension of life and death is limited to the physical existence, then this verse makes no sense. Because none of us used to be dead. We're all physically alive. We're going to be dead someday. All right. But this, if you understand physical death and spiritual death and the contrast between the two, now all of a sudden it starts to make more sense. We used to be spiritually dead before we came to faith in Christ, before we believed in the gospel, before we received eternal life. We used to be dead. And that was the true from the moment of our physical birth up until whatever day that was, that you were given the gospel and you responded and you trusted in Christ. In between your physical birth and your spiritual birth, you used to be dead. All of us were. And as you were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and your sins, you formerly walked. All right? Now, understand you were dead. That doesn't keep you from walking. Okay? Physically dead people can't walk. All right? But spiritually dead people are walking all the time. Spiritually dead people are walking, and they're walking very specifically according to a plan and a program. And it's not God the Father's plan and program. It is our adversary's plan and program. And this is how they walk. This is how they conduct their existence. It's even how they live, so to speak. As it says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. Well, what kind of life is that? It's the living dead is what it is. It's the living dead. This is how they lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's how they lived, even though they were dead. Now, noticing the guidance at work here. Everybody is in this circumstance. When we start to draw a distinction between the nice unbelievers and the mean unbelievers, we start drawing distinctions between the rabid devil worshipers that shout Allahu Akbar and chop heads off, all right, versus your sweet Aunt Sadie who, okay, I mean, sure, she's not a Christian, but she's nice, okay? Let me tell you something. Both extremes that I'm illustrating with, if they're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they're being described in this verse. And they are walking according to the course of this, the ion of this cosmos. All right? Don't confuse the issue. Don't start to think that somehow the nice unbelievers are better than the head-chopping unbelievers. All walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They're all his servants. And some of them fulfill the violent aggressor role, and some of them fulfill the nice seductive role. They're both designed to derail you from your work assignment in glorifying Jesus Christ. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, notice this title, the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. When you reject the gospel message, you are disobedient to the gospel. Sons of disobedience. It's a title for every unbeliever, including the nice ones. All right? Every unbeliever that is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they're described in this verse. And who are they serving? They're serving the adversary. They are on that course, on that, operating within that cosmos system. And we too used to, until by God's grace, He saved us out of that. Among them, we too all formerly lived. When we were dead, this is how we lived. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice, children of wrath, even as the rest. So there's a parallel expression. Children of wrath is parallel to sons of disobedience. And this is what we are by nature. When you are born in Adam, that is your nature. Everything replicates after its kind. Dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. Sinners have sinners. That's the way it works. So don't fall for the garbage that's out there, the blank slate philosophy that's out there that says, oh, we're all just born innocent and pure and white. And then it's our wicked capitalistic culture that starts to write on there and starts to tell it, make us bad people in our culture and our environment and all the rest. No, we are born totally depraved in Adam, needing the last Adam and the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. But God, that's where we get into verses 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? To be made alive together in Christ. Raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, and now the second of these messages, so that in the aionos to come, in the ages to come, believers are saved by grace in this ion so that surpassing grace can be manifest in the ages to come. This gets deep. This gets into things that we want to chew on and meditate on and think about. So that in the ages to come, what follows the church age? Do you understand your plan of God? Do you understand the program of the ages? Do you know that the tribulation's coming up next? Do you know the millennium's after that? Do you know that there's a great white throne judgment after that? There's a new heavens and new earth after that? You understand there's 1,000 generations promised to those who love Jesus Christ? All right? The dispensation of the fullness of times and the new heavens and new earth? Do you understand what happens with the end, with a great abdication, that God may be all in all in the ages of the ages in eternity future? In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so this is, again, something that's just what was the word at prayer this morning? Mind-boggling. Okay? Mind-boggling. That all the grace we see in this age, okay? We sing amazing grace, right? Well, John Newton's going to have to write a new verse. He's going to have to find a more intensive adjective than amazing. Okay? Because if it's amazing grace in this age, it's surpassing in the ages to come. That the surpassing riches of His grace in the ages to come might be manifest, demonstrated, displayed. So, in any event, hopefully this will counteract some of the realities with respect to this present evil age. Don't grumble about it. I know it's discouraging. You see the direction it's going, and it's getting worse, all right? I'm not going to lie to you. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The course of this age is a downward course. It's going down. It's getting darker, all right? But don't be discouraged, because the grace of this age is going to be multiplied so many times over. The age that follows, the ages that follow. Understand that God is still in control. He's still accomplishing His eternal purpose. Not one purpose of God's can be thwarted. Finally then, the conclusion to Paul's development is Demas. Don't be a Demas. All right? Just like Judas stands as an eternal example, Demas stands as an eternal example. His name will always be connected with desertion, all right? Even as Judas's name is always associated with treason, with betrayal. So point four, just like Judas, Demas stands as an eternal illustration. In Demas's case, the illustration is the one who loved this present aion and deserted his spiritual life responsibilities. He loved not the world, he didn't love the cosmos, he loved the aion in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:10. He loved the aion, the age. And so he abandoned, he deserted his spiritual life responsibilities. And depending on how you read some of these other names, we're not sure what to make of it. Demas is the only one that's connected with the verb for desertion in verse 10. But Paul is on the verge of death here. He's been in prison many times before. He's been released every time before. But on this time he knows there is no earthly release. This time he realizes his course is complete. This time he knows that his release will be in glory. That he's going to die in this imprisonment. And so he says, make every effort to come to me soon. And so many parallels here, I think, with Paul wanting to have, you know, surround himself with like-minded believers that can pray with him, similar to Jesus taking Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And they kept falling asleep. And he says, can't you stay awake for an hour and join me in these prayers? So Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, and it's not cosmos there, all right, it's aion. Having loved this present aion, this present evil age we're studying in Galatians, having loved this present world and or age, it has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And that's startling too. I wouldn't have expected Thessalonica. I would have expected Corinth or Rome or some other party town. But be that as it may, maybe that's just where his family was. Maybe Demas was from Thessalonica and that's where he had connections. That's where this age had a calling on his soul. And it goes on to say Crescens has gone to Galatia. Doesn't say why. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Doesn't say why. Doesn't say that he sent them there like it does with Tychicus in verse 12. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So that one Paul claims, says that one's my fault. I sent him there. But these others, doesn't say why. Now, to be fair, it doesn't say that Titus deserted him or Crescens deserted him. It just says they left. All right, and maybe they, you know, whatever, had good reasons for being there. You know, there's certain times of year that are vacation times of year. I get that, okay? We get thin around here in the summer months. But at the moment, Paul's about to lose his head, and he's wondering, where did everybody go? All right, he wants Timothy to be with him there in prayer. Then he says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Be on guard against these other folks here. warning them there. All right. So we have this example, Demas, who loved this present age. We've got to ask ourselves, do we love this age? Why? Do we love the world? The cosmos, we're told, don't love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos, right? Friendship with the world is hostility against God and the different applications there with respect to cosmos. We're not to love the cosmos. We're not to love the ion either. Why would we love this ion? Who runs this ion? What's lovable about this ion? Different applications on that. Which now brings us to our summary and conclusion. And if you're here on Wednesday, you've already seen these points, but we had 4 minutes to develop them, so I promised we'd come back and do it again here this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 11. Let's recognize that all of the ages were made and prepared, including this present evil age. The ages were made and prepared. Know that God is still in control. As dark as it's getting, God is still in control. The things that He permits, we may not like it, it may frustrate us, but when it does, we can humble ourselves and thank God that He's not us, okay? That He has a plan, and with the things He permits, He permits in His long suffering, because it results in an even greater glory for Jesus Christ on the other side. It results in an even greater glory, which is His ultimate objective. The ages were made and prepared. Here's some other verses, and we may not associate these with ion because in our English text, they're translated world. But pay attention. Every time you find world in the New Testament and it's not cosmos, ask yourself, what is it then? If it's not cosmos, what is it? And it may be ion or maybe something else, okay? Hebrews starts off with God after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Okay? Understand what God does and why He does it. Why does He do things in a sequence? Why does He do things in a particular order? Why weren't Adam and Eve the first pastor and pastor's wife? Okay? Why was the Garden of Eden not the first local church? Why did we have stewardships before the church? Why did we have Gentiles and then Jews and then the body of Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile? Why the progression? Why did the angels precede humanity? Okay? Again, try to get the big picture of Scripture in this. So after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. We have a keynote address. We have the pinnacle, the ultimate of any revelation conceivable with respect to God the Father, and that is God the Son. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That if you have beheld the Son, you have beheld the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Notice now, whom He appointed heir of all things. I love that. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. So what's left? I mean, after all things are distributed, what's left? Okay, you would think if the firstborn gets all things, then the younger siblings, what do they get? What might they anticipate for an inheritance if the firstborn gets everything? All right. Well, good thing then you and I are in Christ. That we are in Him, that we are fellow heirs with the One who is the heir of all things. So what are we heir to in our position in Christ? See how this works? Everything, that's right. It's a glorious thing. All right. Through whom also, so the Father's the source, the Son is the agent, through whom also He made, not the world, the ages, through whom also He made the ages. Okay, so much more than just simply the territory. Okay, so much more than the planet. Okay, all the chemical existence of the planet. Everybody wants to debate the origin of the universe and the physical universe and the structure of the world and how old do you think the Earth is and all that stuff. The actual planet itself. Really? That's what we're going to debate? It's so much more than that, all right? The eternal plan of the Father from Alpha to Omega and all of the phases and all of the transitions and all of the progressions from angels to Gentiles to Jews to church and beyond, all right? To the from the angelic earth and that destruction and tohu wabohu to the Adamic earth, which has been flooded once already, which is going to be next time consumed by fire, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the thousand generations that have been promised by God the Father that will love Jesus Christ. We've never had that on this earth. We've never had a thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. But the Father has promised it to His Son, and He will bring it about. So the ages have been made, and they've been made by the Father through the agency of Jesus Christ. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. That's why we say that He's the pinnacle of any revelation conceivable of God the Father, and that is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the exact representation of His nature. And, I love this, upholds all things by the word of His power. He's in charge. He's in charge. It's not going to fall apart until He tells it to. Okay? And we don't have to... How many people are desperately striving to save the world and do this and do that? Why? We're not the creator. He is. We're not the sustainer. He is. And by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. As soon as He gives that command, I'm convinced every molecule of matter in the physical universe will be instantaneously consumed. All matter. Everything goes from matter to energy at that point. Light and heat, as Scripture describes it. Heaven and earth flee away from the glory of Jesus Christ. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, another use of ion. It's not worlds, it's ages. It's ages. And these are the kind of things that you want to prove it empirically? Well, this is something that is apprehended on a faith basis by spiritual children of God, accepting the spiritual revelation of His truth. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And it is by faith, through the instrumentality of faith, that we understand the aionos, the ages were prepared by the Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ, God the Son. All right? It's from the Father, but it's through the agency of God the Son. The aionos, the ages were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We need to operate in the invisible realm. It's just so sad. Believers that ought to know better and their whole existence is in the visible realm. What ends up happening at that point? The invisible adversary trips you up. You find yourself conformed to this age because all you're doing is looking around at the visible world around you, the visible age around you. And so it goes on to describe, and this is what introduces the Hall of Fame, that is Hebrews chapter 11, and all these Old Testament examples. And every example here has less going for him than you do. Every example here. Nobody in this chapter has a New Testament. Nobody in this chapter has the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Nobody in this chapter has the armor of God you have, has the gifted body of Christ, has a local church with a gifted pastor to teach him the Word of God. But everybody in this passage here walked by faith and operated in the manner that is being described here. All right, which leads to the greatest example of all in the Lord Jesus Christ of chapter 12, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So the ages were made and prepared. Revel in that. Be excited about that. Celebrate the fact that the one who made it, the one who prepared it, has a design, has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And this made and prepared age is not going to linger one day longer than the Father's wisdom calls for it to be to endure. It is passing away. And keep in mind, an age is not forever. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. An age is not forever. It may seem like it. All right? But by virtue of it being called an age, it is a finite thing. It may be a very long finite thing. Nevertheless, it is a finite thing. An age has a beginning, an age has a conclusion. The ages are what they are, fixed by the boundaries of time. As we saw, it's not on the board, but we looked at the definition of existence in the book of Jude. There's before the ages, there's the present now, then there's the after the ages. The definitions of eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. What does Matthew 12:32 say? Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Notice, either in this age or in the age to come. Ages are finite things. That this age is coming to an end. There is an age to come. In fact, there are multiple ages to come, as we saw in Ephesians. That it is in the ages, plural, the ages to come, that the multiplied grace of God is going to be displayed through us. An age is not forever. It just seems like it. And it only seems like it, I believe, in our spiritual immaturity. In our spiritual immaturity. All right? As any of us can illustrate with, if you've ever had a child or known a child or been around a child or read a book about a child, all right, or remember when you were a child, okay, we all understand that our perspective on time changes and that the more infantile we are, the younger we are, things that really aren't that long seem like it. They seem forever, all right, and then longer and longer time periods get shorter and shorter and shorter the older and older we get, right? I mean, it used to seem like summer lasted forever. Now summer just zips by. The seasons zip by. Well, when you're a child, summer is forever, and that's a great thing, okay? But then the school year lasts forever, and that's a bad thing. And that's the perspective you have on time. And then a year is forever. 4 years is forever. Oh, my goodness. You mean I'm going to be in college for 4 years? Or I'm going to be in the army for 4 years? All right, and it just seems forever. And then the older you get, even 4 years just zips by. Decades zip by, and you wonder, where did the last 20 years go? What I'm trying to illustrate now is to take it even a step beyond that. What would it take for a century to seem like that? What would it take for an age to seem like that? Okay? Can you envision that that's possible? Can you envision a context or a perspective in which even an age just goes by? The only way an age can be transitory. The only way that, I mean, think about the Ice Age or the Bronze Age or the whatever, the Pleistocene Age. I mean, I don't believe in them, but use the evolutionist terminology. They use these ages for these vast periods of time. The Holocene epoch, okay, or what have you. But pick an age. What would it take for that vast period of time to go by like that? It would take eternity, and that's what we are. It would take an eternal perspective. That's what we've been given. An eternal nature. You have eternal life. Start thinking that way. Adjust your perceptions and your perspective and your attitudes to not be so transitory. And transitory is not just days, months, and years, but it's centuries and ages. Even the church age from May 24th, 33 A.D., all the way till today and counting. If the trumpet sounds today, then that would be the end of the stewardship of the church. All right? 2,000 years for the church. Nothing. Just a couple of days. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, or as a watch in the night. In any event, our eternal perspective ought to bless us, even with the passing of ages, to recognize what the Father is doing to glorify the Son. How did he glorify the Son during the angels and their stewardship? How did he glorify the Son during the Gentiles and their stewardship? How did he glorify the Son during the Jews, the dispensation of Israel and their stewardship? Because that was the stewardship he chose for the Son to even enter into the world, right? He was born of Israel according to the flesh. How is he glorifying his Son now in calling out a bride, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a heavenly people in Christ? How will he glorify the Son in the coming tribulation? How will he glorify the Son when he sits his Son on a throne and rules this rebellious planet with a rod of iron? How will he glorify the Son by exploding everything in light and heat when heaven and earth flee away? And Jesus Christ is seated on a glorious throne of white, and all the dead are caused to stand before him. How will he glorify the Son at the great white throne? How will he glorify the Son in the new heavens and new earth? How will he glorify the Son for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ? No, an age is not forever. And the end of an age is a glory to anticipate. I believe the end of an age, the end of this age or any age, the end of the age is a glory to anticipate. And that may be startling because, in particular, there have been many that have written on how every age has ended in failure. Okay? You know, I mean, every age ends in failure, whether you're looking at Noah's flood, or you're looking at the Tower of Babel, or you're looking at the Jews crucifying, rejecting their Christ, or you're looking at the apostasy at the end of the church, right? The Laodicea, lukewarm apostasy at the end of the church, or you're looking at Gog Magog at the end of the millennium. All right, it's kind of hard to find a dispensation or an age that hasn't ended in failure. Even the millennium will end in failure. And yet, the end of the age is a glory to anticipate, because you know that when the Father has accomplished his purpose in everything, he brings it to a close and he moves on to the next one. I find it to be quite encouraging when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is that? Is that just a throwaway line? Is that just poetry? Is that just a flowery benediction and we ignore it in the Great Commission? Or is it actually a core element of the Great Commission? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." No one wants to pay attention to that. They're so busy getting all wrapped up about going, as if the aorist participle was the main imperative of the passage. Okay? The imperative is make disciples, and the encouragement to stay the course and keep on making disciples is the personal presence of Jesus Christ as an abiding influence in this present evil age. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a glory. How about Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13? Daniel 12. Might be a passage if you're doing a hospital visit, or if you have a loved one that they believe, or you believe, or the doctor believes, or somebody says, "Are your affairs in order? You will not be leaving this facility in your physical body." Okay. The end of Daniel here. And I love this. Daniel's got all kinds of questions. This is his final vision that he finally sees, and he wants to get more questions answered. In verse 8, Daniel, "I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And it's not for him to know. That's not his realm. And so he said, 'Go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" In the church age, there'll be a perspective. We have a perspective because we have the book of Revelation and we have the mystery doctrine unfolded in the church, and we can teach Daniel in a way that Israel never could. But even greater than the church will come the insight that'll take place in the tribulation, that the Jewish prophets will be given in the tribulation. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly." Why does that surprise you? Dogs bark, cats meow, the wicked act wickedly. That's the ion of this cosmos. "None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. goes on to describe some other things. I don't have a clue what the 1290 is about or the 1335. Okay, what are those days for? Then verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end. Remember, Daniel's an old man. He's lived through the whole 70-year captivity. And if he was 10 or 12 or however old he was when he was taken captive, add 70 plus to that. Go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. All right, Daniel will have a great reward. I'm convinced he's one of the three greatest heroes of the Old Testament. The Scripture tells us that. That if Noah, Daniel, and Job had been in Jerusalem, they couldn't have saved Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy it. And so whatever eternal rewards that Noah, Daniel, and Job are entitled to, it's going to be extraordinary. They're going to be earthly rewards in their earthly estate in the new heavens and new earth. You will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. That's what we have to look forward to. It should be an excitement. It should be a goad to diligence. We don't get the Hindu routine where we get to, you know, the do-overs. You know, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Keep reincarnating until you have a better karma kind of life. No. It is given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Live your life here and now and redeem the time. Redeem the time, because what we lay up now is what we reap for all eternity. Your allotted portion at the end of the age. So the end of the age is something to anticipate. It is a glory to anticipate. And then finally, the day of eternity is on the way. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of eternity is on the way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I love the eternal focus of Scripture, the eternal focus of our Savior, the eternal focus that we are commanded to have. Since Christ has been seated at the right hand, keep your attention on the things above. That invisible, eternal, spiritual reality that we live today, but looking forward to the eternal estate to be revealed. In my mind, this is where ultimately the transformation occurs. Okay? And I realize a lot of folks think, you know, I mean, I go to church for practical stuff. I go to church to learn how to live my life. Yes, that's true. But it's bigger than that. So much bigger than just simply helpful hints for coping. Okay? What a narrow view of what the Word of God does for you. All right? What a narrow view. It's so much bigger than that. In so many respects, the practical is almost a side effect. When you're transformed into the image of Christ, when you're matured, when the Father strengthens you, when He gives you stability of soul, you can deal with anything that comes your way. You see, it's a consequence of stability in the soul, rather than the practical how-to and helpful hints and all of that. All right. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. Notice, both now and, what is this day about? To the day of eternity. To the day of eternity. This is where the ages of the ages culminate. This is where we've reached the final day, the end, as it were. We've got all our beginning statements of Scripture. In the beginning from Genesis, in the beginning from John, in the beginning from Colossians, in the beginning. We've got different in the beginnings in the Bible. But what about the end? We've got 1 Corinthians 15, we've got here, we've got the expressions of the ages of the ages, or in this case, the day of eternity. Amen. It is on the way. Don't allow your blessed hope to be stolen. Don't allow the mockers to derail you. That's what this whole chapter is dealing with. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come where they're mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Okay, just like the serpent comes with his mocking, comes with his lies, saying, Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? All right. That was the mocking back then. The mocking we deal with, the mocking of the last times, is eschatological. It's all mocking our eschatology, all mocking our hermeneutic, all mocking our dispensations, all mocking our verse-by-verse approach to Scripture. Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Why are you so wrapped up on prophecy? Why are you so wrapped up on eschatology? Why are you so wrapped up? We shouldn't be arguing over doctrine. We should just be loving one another. Okay? Now don't get me wrong. We should be loving one another. Okay, I preach that too. But to try to separate that from the perspective we're commanded to have, I believe it derails us from having the love in the first place. If our focus is not on the right object, what are we really doing and why? Remember Jesus, why did He endure the cross and despise the shame? It was for the joy set before Him. Somebody going to come along and tell Jesus, why are you so eschatological? Why are you so focused on eternity? It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So don't fall for these mockers. Don't fall for it when Satan says, oh, come on, let's not argue about doctrine. Really? Did God really say don't eat from that tree? And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. People will maintain all kinds of things. But some things can only be maintained if you ignore other things. Right? And it may be that it's our place in the we're not debaters, okay? We're not the debaters of this ion, but we should at least be aware of what they're ignoring when they maintain the things that they maintain, so that we don't ignore it, so that we don't end up maintaining the same ridiculous stuff they maintain. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, who's that? Jesus Christ. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay? Usually that's thought of as the Noah deluge, but may also have reference to the Tohu Wabohu destruction of Genesis 1-2. Either way, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Judgment is on the way. This is something else that escapes their notice, right? They want the nice, friendly Jesus. They want the tame lion, right? Which C.S. Lewis was quick to point out, Aslan is not. All right? They want the friendly Jesus. They want the therapeutic, moralistic deism. They definitely don't want the accountable judge, the righteous judge of the living and the dead. The righteous judge. And the sword that comes out of His mouth. But thankfully, we can hold to the Scriptures and see these things for what they are. The day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That precedes the day of eternity, by the way, to keep these eschatological days wrapped up. So do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Okay? There's plenty that escapes their notice while they maintain their delusional approach. So do not let this escape your notice. Keep this in focus. Keep your eschatology straight. Keep your plan and purpose of God in your thinking. That with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. That the Father's is an eternal plan. We have to approach it on an eternal basis from Alpha to Omega, outside of space and time. Understand even the ages themselves that are incorporated within the overall plan and program. And that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Some. As some count slowness. I mean, what's slow? Really? What's slow? Well, okay, my dad is slow compared to me when he shuffles along, but I'm slow compared to Usain Bolt and some of these Olympic track runners, right? Actually, I'm slow compared to a lot of people, slower than Usain Bolt, but just illustrating, all right? Slowness is a relative thing, as some count slowness. Let's get out of this relative scale. Let's get onto the absolute eternal scale of things. He's not slow, as some count slow, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this is so huge in the plan of God, so huge in recognizing that what God desires, he doesn't receive everything that he desires, because there are some that perish. There are many that perish. The majority do perish. And he doesn't desire for any of them to perish. But he has other desires, like the desire to glorify his Son. And those desires trump these desires. All right? For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That's what I was referring to in all physical existence. The elements themselves. It's not just stuff burning, it's the stuff that makes the stuff. Okay? The actual fabric of material reality. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Not just the planet, but the achievements, the things, the activity, the evil program that stands in hostility against the plan and program of God. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? All right, this is a chapter that's detailing different sorts of people. There's the sort of people that's going to be judged. Again, the wickedness, the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You want to be those sort of people? Or what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I believe that eschatology will prompt diligence better than any other doctrine out there. Eschatology is going to goad each one of us to live day by day, moment by moment. If I'm going to become sloppy about my eschatology, then why not get sloppy about everything else? God's not really, it's not imminent. Okay, it's far away. If it's out of sight, it's out of mind. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, how do I speed up his timetable? Because that's what it says there, hastening. I can look for it. See, some people throw their hands up, they get fatalistic and say, well, it'll get here when it gets here, so why worry about it? Well, you know. But this says hastening. Looking for and hastening. Is there a God in his wisdom who has designed all things, is he not capable of designing a flexibility in certain ways? Well, we know that he is. We know that he has a designated day, but he also has other designated days that he has already pre-programmed flexibility for. Why does that surprise us? The psalmist says that all our days are numbered, right? Before there's even one of them. And so if I just want to become a determinist and a fatalist and whatever, I could just say, well, hey, my days are numbered. I have X number of days. I have X number of days. That's all I have. But wait a minute. That verse doesn't stand by itself. There's other verses that say, if I honor my father and mother, I may live long. I may have an extension. That too is programmed into God's plan. All right? So God the Father with a directive will, God the Father with a permissive will, God the Father with the contingent will, has my X number of days, my Y number of days, and my Z number of days, by the way. Because also in the permissive will of God, I might flame out. I might die the sin unto death. Okay? And I dare not say in pride that it would never happen to me. It could happen to anyone. See that there not being any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. All right? There is a sin leading to death. And so what does that do to the X number of days? You see what I'm saying? So in the plan of God, yes, there's X number of days. I hold to that scripture, absolutely. There is a planned course of our days. But in that plan, God the Father has also, in his foreknowledge, in his wisdom, he has also established, like with Hezekiah, the extension of life that we read about in the Old Testament, the extension of life that we can be blessed with in obedience to the scriptures, by honoring our father and mother, or the shortening of our life. See how this works? It's not just an X number of days. It's X, it's Y, it's Z. And I would say the same thing eschatologically. Looking for and hastening. looking for and hastening. How can I hasten the day of God? How can I hasten the day of God? How can I hasten the rapture of the church? That's what it says right there, looking for and hastening. Now maybe I don't literally hasten it, but I can certainly hasten it in my perspective. There are things I can do that will really make the time fly by. There are things I can do that will really, if I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, all right? Like when you're locked in on a message, and before you know it, it's the end of the hour, and like, where'd that hour go? You just hastened the hour because you were so fixed on the Word of God as it was being taught that all the other daydreams and everything else that distracts and makes a message just kind of linger and slug along, none of that happens because you're fixed totally on the truth, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. See, I believe the church age will end when the final believer completes the bride, and I want to be that evangelist. Do you want to shorten the church age? Get some more people saved, right? Give the gospel. Let's get evangelistic. Let's add to the body of Christ. And don't just throw your hands up and say, well, God's got it on the schedule. We can't hasten it. This verse says we can. I can't explain it, but this verse says we can. How do I hasten the day of God? I think we've got to be busy about our Father's business. We've got to be busy to see that the fields are white unto the harvest, that we got to get busy with it. Because do you think the church age is going to linger one day beyond the final member of the bride getting saved? Not for a minute. Why would God do that? Why would it last a week longer, a day longer, an hour longer? It can't. He has to blow that trumpet and bring the body out immediately. Because the very next person that gets saved, if think about it, the omega believer that finishes the body of Christ, and then the alpha believer, the very first conversion after the rapture, okay? The alpha believer of the post-rapture, when the stewardship of Israel is restored, okay? There's going to be 144,000 Jews that get saved very early in that time period. They're going to become the Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. So the first conversion after the rapture is not royal family of God. It's not body of Christ. It's not bride. It's believing Jew or believing Gentile, probably believing Jew. Like I say, I think that the main evangelists of the tribulation are those 144,000. So how much time can there be in between the omega church age believer and the alpha tribulation believer? It can't be, I don't think there can be that much time at all. That's why I want to be that evangelist who leads the omega believer to Christ, the omega church age saint, the one who finishes the weather vane on top of the steeple on top of the church. Whatever the final piece of the church construction is. The moment they place their faith in Christ, the moment they're baptized in union with the body of Christ, that trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be gone. So the day of eternity is on the way. Since you look for these things, see, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The destruction of the universe is not a sad thing for us. It's glorious. Looking forward to that at all. There's a glad day coming. There's a glad day coming. But there's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming. All right. So, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Since you have been taught to have an accurate eschatology, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him. When that trumpet sounds, are you going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? Are you going to be bearing fruit? Are you going to be frittering? Whatever. All right. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the study on this present evil age. Father, I do pray that we would have our eyes open, that you, Father, would expand our capacity to apprehend your truth, to appreciate your wisdom, to be volitional fellow workers in your plan and your program, Father. We're not the slaves of the Old Testament. A slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but a son, Father, we are your sons. And you lead us and you teach us and you demonstrate not only what you expect, but why. And I thank you, Father, that we are adult sons, that you have welcomed us to know your mind. And I pray that we might be full, active participants in the glorification of your Son, both now and to the day of eternity. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.